The Old Testament responsive reading comes from the books of Isaiah and Malachi, Isaiah 40, verse 1, and then 3 through 5, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, and then 57 through 66. Hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God.
Make voice rise in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain.
And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me.
And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers.
And now Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, verses 57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." This is the reading of the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In our Advent messages this week and for the next 2 weeks, we will be looking at the historical details of the incarnation. We believe certain doctrines. We believe in the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became flesh, that Jesus was a Son of God and Son of Man. All those are declarations. Those are doctrines that we believe. But they must be based on historical, real events, or else they're not true. And so in these next three messages, we're going to look at the historical details of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christmas, we think it'd be about it being a time of celebration, and well, it should be. But for the Christian church, for God's people, for the people of the gospel who believe in Jesus Christ, who love Jesus Christ, who've been changed by Jesus Christ, who have been saved by Jesus Christ, these historical events should become an apologetic, an argument, a powerful message to the world around us. And I don't think we do enough of that during our Advent season. And so I want us to think about this for the next 3 weeks, about the testimony we should be having as we celebrate in this fallen world, in this world of unbelief, the historical events of the incarnation. The birth of the New Testament Elijah. How many gospels are in the Bible? Most people would answer Well, that's easy. There are four Gospels in the Bible. Well, that would be an incorrect answer. In the New Testament, the word gospel means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the word is always singular, never plural. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a single gospel. There's only one gospel. The four writers who recorded the details of this gospel, of course, were Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But if they were on this podium this morning, they would tell you that they were all recording the details of the same single gospel. Listen to Matthew 4:23. "And he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." Listen to Mark 1:14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God." Luke 20, verse 1. "One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel." You see it there, just in those places. We could read many other places. The plural word gospels does not occur. They wrote their record of the one single gospel, but as seen from different perspectives. Mark's perspective is different than Matthew. Matthew's is different than Luke's. Luke's is different from John. But there's no contradiction. They completely agree on the identity of Jesus as the Son of God and Son of Man. They completely agree on his mission of redemption through his atoning death and resurrection. They wrote their records of one single gospel from different perspectives. And we could spend the rest of our time this morning and the rest of our time this year and all of next year speaking about the definite perspective of each gospel writer. I enjoy this so much in my study. And the older I am, the older I become, the more I enjoy this. Seeing the perspective from which John is coming, from which Luke is coming. Now, this morning, I only want to focus on the difference between Luke and John, especially their different emphases as they look at the events around the birth of Jesus and the resurrection. How John communicates the truth of the incarnation and how Luke communicates the truth of the incarnation. Completely different. In his record of the birth of Jesus, Luke writes the historical details. In fact, and that's the major point. Luke writes these incredible details about the birth of Jesus Christ, surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's how he begins the gospel. Look at those first four verses. They're called the prologue. It's not the main body of the letter or the gospel. Look at Luke 1, 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many," there are other gospel writers, "have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So what did Luke just say? He said, "I'm writing an historical account for you, Theophilus, an account of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you may be sure, be certain of the truth of these events. He is writing the historical details. So Luke writes about angels, Mary, Joseph, a virgin conceiving and giving birth, Bethlehem, and shepherds. All of us are familiar with those historical details. John, on the other hand, does not say a thing about those details. Not one. But he does tell us what those details mean. He knew all of those details. Luke was writing historical record, and John knew all about that historical record. But John spoke theologically. He tells us what all those historical details meant. Look at John 1, 1. How does he begin his gospel about the incarnation? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, 1 and John 1, 14 are two of the most powerful statements in the entire Bible. They have literally shaken the history of this world. However, if they are not historically true, there's no power at all in those statements. If there's no truth in those statements, if they weren't actual events, if it was just John's imagination, there's no power in those words. So where does Luke begin his historical record of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel? For centuries, Israel's had longed for the Messiah to come. The prophets from ancient times have spoken of a king, a ruler, who would come and lead Israel to days of glory. He would come from the lineage of David, but would be far greater than that legendary king. And finally, they've waited. And finally, God says, in the fullness of time, it's time. Your wait is over. The great day has arrived. The time of the Messiah has arrived. So Luke writes of the historical events around his arrival. Immediately after the prologue, Luke begins his historical record. Look at Luke 1:5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, he did not begin once upon a time. That's how fairy tales begin. And this is no fairy tale. This is real space-time history. It was during the reign of a well-documented king, Herod. There was a priest, he says, named Zechariah. Hold it. Wait a minute. This is about Jesus. This is the story of the Messiah coming. Where's Joseph? Where's Mary? They're the beginning. Who is this Zechariah? Well, Luke's gospel about Jesus does not begin where you think it might begin. It's not where you expect. But if you knew the Old Testament, you would know and understand why each of the gospel records begins with a powerful character who changed the nation of Israel before the public ministry of Jesus. All four gospel writers record the ministry of one John the Baptizer immediately preceding the ministry of Jesus. Each gospel writer begins with John the Baptizer, not with Jesus. Look it up. Why does it begin with this prophet? God had told Israel through the prophets Isaiah and Malachi that a great prophet would come immediately before the arrival of the Messiah. You're expecting Messiah? Before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a prophet. And this prophet will lead a great spiritual revival, preparing the nation for the coming of the Messiah. We read about it in our responsive reading. Look in your bulletin, your responsive reading right now. It's from Isaiah chapter 40. We'll look at Isaiah 40, verses 1 and then 3 through 5. It begins, "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God." So how are the people to be comforted? "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places become a plain." And then what will happen? "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." So what would this prophet who's coming before the Messiah, what would he do? He would build a road, a highway for the Messiah to walk. Now, what do? Roads make a way to get through the rough mountains. Roads make it easier to walk through deep ravines and valleys. The prophet would build just such a spiritual road through the culture of Israel. Then what would happen? "And the glory of the Lord would be revealed." You need to know that 700 years, that's when Isaiah wrote, 700 years before Christ, for 700 years, the rabbis in Israel regarded this as a messianic passage. They always said, the prophet will come, we'll know when the Messiah comes because there's going to be a prophet who will come and prepare the way for him. Now Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, he took up that theme. Look at Malachi 3:1 and then chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I send my messenger." Now he's talking about the prophet, because he said, "He will prepare the way before me." And then right at the end, in the fourth chapter, he takes up the subject again. And this is how the Old Testament ends. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So he tells us there, how will this prophet build this spiritual highway? He says his preaching of repentance, his preaching of salvation would strengthen the foundational institution of every culture. What's a foundational institution of our culture? What's a foundational institution of every culture that's ever been, starting in Eden? That foundational institution is the family. In Malachi 4:6, he says, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He'll change families. He'll repair families. He'll heal families. He'll heal marriages. The angel actually quotes that in his announcement to Zechariah. Look at Luke 1:16 and 17. This is what he says to Zechariah. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." He will return many of the children of Israel to their God. He's saying many people will be saved. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts to the fathers and the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So he's saying, Zechariah, This child of yours, this son, he'll be the prophet of whom Malachi wrote. That's what Gabriel is saying. So the story of Jesus does not begin with the New Testament. Hear this. We need to hear it. The evangelical church, especially in the 20th century, some of our theology has drawn a great gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's like saying, that age is over. The Old Testament's done. You'll hear people say, we don't live in the Old Testament. And the people that say that need to live in the Old Testament more, because they would learn it has everything to do with the New Testament. We're not a New Testament church. We are a Bible church, Old and New Testament. Christ is on every page of the Old Testament. The New Testament does not begin by saying, the story of the Old Testament is over, forget about it, we're starting a new story about a man named Jesus. Luke begins his gospel with the incredible conception of John the Baptizer. Luke begins his account exactly where Malachi had left off. Here's Malachi saying the last verses, 400 years before, his last words were, the prophet is coming. And that's where Luke begins his gospel. The angel came to Zechariah before he came to Mary. Why? God said, I will send a prophet like Elijah before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. It's got to be. God said it. That's my plan. It was God's plan. So stop right here and set this in your head. Let's set this in our heads. For Jesus to be the Messiah promised by God throughout the Old Testament, he had to have a prophet like Elijah to go before him. Not because Jesus needed that prophet. No. He's the Son of God and Son of Man. But because God said it would happen. He said, this is how you'll know the Messiah, because there's going to be a prophet come before him. A prophet like Elijah will come before him. So why Elijah? Well, Elijah and John the Baptizer spent much of their lives. There's a great parallel between their lives. They spent much of their lives in the wilderness, in the desert. In 2 Kings 1:8, we read that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. In Mark 1:6, we read John wore camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. Both were powerful, powerful preachers that preached to kings and governors and changed the culture of a whole nation in their preaching. Look at John the Baptizer. We're familiar with the great crowds that followed Jesus. But when Jesus was completely unknown, before he began his public ministry, John the Baptizer preached throughout Judea in the surrounding wilderness. The great crowds would often go out to the wilderness, go out to the desert, just to find John, just to hear him preach. He was the first preacher, the first prophet, not the preacher. He was the first prophet called of God in 400 years. The last prophet called of God, speaking the word of God, was Malachi. For 400 years there had been silence. And then came John the Baptizer. Thousands came to hear him preach. Thousands came to be baptized. We read that even the hated tax collectors were mesmerized by his preaching. We read that the soldiers, Roman soldiers, Herodian soldiers, came to hear his preaching. Here came the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They came to hear his preaching. A revival took place. When Jesus began preaching, the culture of Israel had been changed by the preaching of John the Baptizer. He was a household name in Israel. His fame was unequaled inside of Israel. Josephus, the Jewish historian, would write of his prominence, would write of his impeccable character. He not only led a spiritual awakening that God said he would lead, he announced the presence of the Messiah, and he actually identified him. John came preaching, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, that there was a Messiah coming, but there was a difference. And Isaiah and Jeremiah were preaching about the coming Messiah. You sense that it could happen in decades or it might be centuries. But when John the Baptist came preaching that about the Messiah, he said he's at the door. He says he's here and now. He not only announced he was coming, but he identified him. Look at John 1, 26, 27. John answered them, "I baptize you with water. But among you stands one you do not know." Isaiah never said anything like that. "Among you stands the Messiah." He couldn't say that. Jeremiah couldn't say that. Malachi couldn't say that. But John said, "He's standing here now. He is present." The Old Testament prophets spoke of a future time. John said, "No, it's now. He's already here." Then he identified him. Look at John 1:29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptizer, he was speaking to a crowd. He sees Jesus coming toward him. This is in John 1:29. He points to him and shouts, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was preaching to a congregation much larger than this. And Jesus walks by. Don't know whether it's the outskirts. He may have walked right in front. Don't know. But John pointed to him and said specifically, "This is the Messiah, the Lamb of God." Don did more than that. He not only led this great revival, he not only announced the presence of the Messiah and identified the Messiah. Some of the disciples that had followed. John was like a rabbi. He had disciples that followed him, just like the disciples that followed Jesus. Some of the disciples that followed Jesus were first disciples of John the Baptizer. When we read John 1, we see John speaking to a couple of his disciples. And Jesus walks by. And once more, not like he had done with the crowd, but with just his two disciples, he said, "There's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God." And they knew he was saying he's the Messiah. Well, what would you have done if you would have been standing there talking to John the Baptist? "There's the Messiah." You would have done the same thing I've done. I would have done. I would have said, "John, I'll talk to you later. I'm out of here. I want to see this person that you say is the Messiah." And so these two disciples followed Jesus, and Jesus turned around and welcomed them. And they spent the rest of the day with him. Those two disciples had been disciples of John the Baptizer. One was John, the other was Andrew. Both of them became disciples of Jesus. So in every way, on every level, John prepared the nation and individuals for the ministry of Jesus. He was consumed. John the Baptist was consumed with Jesus. So what do we do this? What do we do with this? Why have I chosen to focus on the identity and ministry of one John the Baptizer this second Sunday of Advent? At the beginning this morning, I said the great doctrine of the incarnation, the Son of God coming in the flesh, could not be true. John said, and the Word became flesh. It could not be true unless the historical details recorded by Luke and the other gospel writers, unless those historical details were true, he couldn't be God who came in the flesh. John could write, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. John could write that, he could shout that, he could teach that, he could believe that, but without evidence presented in historical space-time history, those grand statements of the incarnation are empty. If John the Baptizer, if he did not live, if he did not fulfill all that God said, Jesus could not have been the Messiah. So this morning, we're right at the end of this. What do you do with John the Baptizer? You just walk out of here this morning and say, you know, I learned a lot about him this morning. What do you do with John the Baptizer? What do you do with his identity? What do you do with his statements about Jesus? What do you do with his claims about himself and the prophecies made about him centuries before he was born? Well, first, if you're not a Christian this morning, glad you're here. Every Sunday, we have people here. I know this because you come and tell me. Some of you that aren't Christians, you know, you're looking for honest answers. And you ask questions. Well, as you look at this from a non-Christian's perspective, the rabbis who lived in Jesus' day looked at passages like Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and 4 and said they definitely were messianic passages. This is what the Pharisees believed. You know, the Pharisees, who were no friend of Jesus, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they came out to John. Do you know what they asked him? You can read it. Read it in John 1 this afternoon. You can also read it in Luke. They asked him, are you the Christ? They looked at all John was doing and said, are you the Christ? And John said, no, I'm not the Christ. And do you know what their next question was? Their next question was, are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? And John said, no, I'm not. Now, he was not denying who he really was, but they were asking him, are you Elijah raised from the dead? Are you? They were looking for the actual Elijah to return. And he said, no, I'm not Elijah come from the grave. I'm not Elijah reappearing. And then he said this, but I am the voice in the wilderness in Isaiah 40. That's his actual words, John the Baptist's actual words. He said, I am the prophet. So if you reject Jesus as Messiah, then you must begin by explaining the incredible accuracy of the prophecies made about John the Baptizer 700 years and 400 years before his birth and ministry. You've got to deal with that because they're connected directly to Jesus. If you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus this morning, what are we doing with the life and ministry of John the Baptizer? Every week I listen to several have done this for 40 years. I listen to other ministers that I deeply respect preach on the passage that I'm studying. And so this week I listen to four or five ministers preach, different ministers preach about John the Baptizer. And two of them said something that just nailed me. It's the way that I was prepared to say the same thing. They said that this gigantic character, John the Baptizer, is just completely treated inside evangelical Christianity today. He's treated as just some kind of bit player, some kind of extra in the scene. And that's so true. He's just disregarded. He not only should be a major apologetic, a major argument for the gospel, but stop and think for a minute. The prophets wrote of him 400 years, 700 years before he was born. God put him there. That's what God thought of him. And we make nothing of it. Not only that, the archangel Gabriel announced his birth. Here we send out birth announcements. Wouldn't you love to say, yeah, the angel Gabriel showed up when my daughter or son was born? Gabriel showed up. Isn't that a beautiful scene? When Zechariah said, I can't be having children. I'm an old guy. Here's who I am. It can't happen. And what was the immediate response? Zechariah, do you know who I am? I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and you're going to have a child. Jesus called John the Baptizer the greatest prophet who had ever lived. Read it this afternoon. He called him the greatest prophet who had ever lived. That's what Jesus said. He was the one man God made and called to introduce his son to the world. And we treat him like a bit player? Think about this. Think about this. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, rich, prominent. And we watch these two men, what? Become Christians through the gospel. They start off at a distance, and then they're secret believers, and then they, at his death, make themselves known. These two men would have known and heard John the Baptizer. It would be impossible to be a leader in Jerusalem and not have heard John the Baptizer. They would have known his claims about Jesus. They would have known his claims about himself, that he was the voice in the wilderness. He might have been a major factor in their coming to the faith. So, when our children, when our neighbors say to us, why do you believe in Jesus? This is Christmas. When you say he's the Son of God, why do you believe in Jesus? One of our answers ought to be, I'm a believer in Jesus because of the prophecies, fulfillments, and preaching of one John the Baptizer. We ought to be saying to the world, this ought to be a major polemic in our celebration of Christmas. We ought to be saying to the world, how can you read the prophecies about John the Baptizer in the Old Testament? How can you read about his miraculous birth? How can you read of the nation being changed by his preaching and teaching? How can you read and know these things and not believe? Please tell me how you explain this. We're celebrating the advent of Jesus during this month. I hope you'll spend the rest of the month daily saying, I hope you go out of here this morning and say, I'm going to read about John the Baptizer. I'll tell you where to go. You'll find him in every gospel. More in Luke than any other gospel. In Luke 1, 3, and 7, those chapters, you'll find him. You'll find him in John 1 and 3. In the Gospel of John. You find him in the other Gospels. When the world asks you after this, why you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, as your Savior and Lord, you can say, I'll tell you exactly. Let me tell you about John the Baptizer. As he is a powerful reason I believe in Jesus. In fact, you tell them, after you read and examine the prophecies about him, his conception, given to two old people, his calling, his preaching, his entire ministry, I will come back and ask you this question. How is it that you don't believe in Jesus. John the Baptizer was consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ. And we should learn that from him. Amen.